please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We are going to be looking at chapter 19 and 20 this morning together. This is that moment in redemptive history where God descends upon Mount Sinai in fire and flame, and Israel meets their God, and God shows Israel his covenant. The sermon today comes in a broader series in 2 Peter. Of course, we've been in 2 Peter. We are technically continuing our series in 2 Peter, although we're back in the Old Testament. We're taking an excursus, or an aside, or a detour away from 2 Peter into the Old Testament to look at some things from the Old Testament, which will ultimately help bring us back to 2 Peter and help serve us in our series in 2 Peter. And we're in a series in the Old Testament on God on the Holy Mountain. And we're looking at God on the Holy Mountain with Moses, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks with God on the Holy Mountain and Moses at Sinai, and then we'll spend a week with God on the Holy Mountain at Sinai and Elijah, and then we'll take a week to look at God on the Holy Mountain of Zion with the Son of David, with Solomon. So we'll be looking at some Old Testament passages, and all of these will ultimately bring us back to 2 Peter, where Peter reminds us that he was on the Holy Mountain with Moses and with Elijah and with the Son of David, and the majesty of God was revealed on that mountain. Well, we've begun our series already on God on the Holy Mountain with Moses. You remember a few weeks ago, Jarrett was sick and I had to fill in for him, so I got a head start. We've already looked at Exodus chapter 3, God on the Holy Mountain with Moses at the burning bush. And there we saw that God called Moses and sent Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. God promised his people that he would deliver them out of affliction and into abundance, and that he would bring to pass all of the promises to the fathers. And he sends Moses to accomplish this task. And God says to Moses there in chapter 3, you'll remember, that the sign that God had done all of this, and that he would finish the work that he had begun to do, the sign of it all, the seal of it, so to speak, is that he would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt back to Mount Sinai, where Moses had met him at the burning bush. And the people of Israel would meet their God, and they would serve God on that mountain. And so it's important to remember that this whole event that occurs at Mount Sinai is a symbol, it's a sign to Israel, that their deliverance from Egypt really was by the hand of God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had created the heavens and the earth. It was God who had sent Moses, and Moses was really sent by God, and it was a sign to them. It was a sign to them that if God could deliver them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, he could deliver them all the way to the promised land, and that the work that he had begun to do in them, he certainly would finish. It was a sign to them. That's what Exodus chapter 3 taught us. Now, up to this point in the book of Exodus, up to chapter 19, from chapter 3 to chapter 19, we see God do these wondrous and marvelous works for Israel. He delivers Israel out of Egypt, and he delivers them through the terrible wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, just like he promised that he would. And you remember all that God did for Israel, delivering them out of Egypt, how he brought the signs and the wonders in Egypt and judgments upon Pharaoh, and he split the sea for them, and his angel was before them, and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and all of the miracles that God did for Israel in the wilderness along the way, how he brought them water out of the rock when they were thirsty, and how he brought them bread from heaven when they were hungry, and how he brought the quail on the east wind when they needed meat. And sometimes we think of the quail in the east wind associated with judgment, but that happens later. There's no judgment in this portion of the text. It's all God's grace. It's his provision to his people. And he brings his people out of Egypt and back to the foot of Mount Sinai. But what I want you to notice that in Exodus is that up to this point, the people have seen God. They've seen his judgment. They've seen his fire and his cloud and his angel and all the things that he's done for them, all his miracles and wonders. But Israel has yet to meet her God. There's been no face-to-face encounter with the nation and God. That hasn't happened yet. They've seen him from afar. They've spoken to Moses. They've heard God speak to them through Moses. But they've not met God, and there's been no covenant formally made. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. It's why I entitled the sermon, Israel, Meet Your God. This is that place in redemptive history where the people come face to face with their Redeemer, with their God. And He shows them His covenant, and He shows them His majesty. He shows them His worthiness and His holiness. Now, the main idea then of this passage is simply this, that the God who saved Israel is full of majesty. The God who delivered Israel, Israel's God, is God indeed. And that means that He is full of majesty. He alone is worthy. He is majestic in His holiness. The God of Israel is a holy God. He is holy in His being, and He is holy in His righteousness and in His character. Israel's God is full of majesty. He is worthy. He is alone worthy. And we can add to this main idea then, and what we're going to see in the text today, and Israel is unworthy. And Israel's only hope then is God's own worthiness. Now, I'm just going to say this starting then today, the application of the text that's in front of us. If you're in Jesus Christ, is that the God who has come near to you in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is, the Christ who has saved you is the majesty of God. He is holy. Sometimes we look at an Old Testament passage like this and we think, well, Moses points to Christ. Well, he does. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. But we forget that the God of Sinai is Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ today, meet your God. He is the majestic God, the holy God, holy, the alone worthy one in the dignity of His person, and holy in His righteousness, holy in His character, and you are not worthy, and your only hope is His worthiness. That's the message that we have before us today. Now, if you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ, there's only one application for you today. And that is that you need God to redeem you. You need God to save you. You need God, the majestic God, the God of heaven and earth, to make Himself your God, just like He did for Israel. Apart from Him, you have no hope. You have no worthiness. You have no holiness and you have no righteousness. You need God to make Himself your God, your hope, your worthiness, your holiness, your majesty. And so pray for God to show you His mercy today. So let's take a look at our passage, Exodus chapter 19 to 20. And let me just say this. I said this last time when we looked at Exodus chapter 3. Just be very brief with this, but it's important. We need to mention it. This is an Old Testament passage. It's an Old Testament historical narrative. And that means that we have to be careful about how we read this passage as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament teaches us how to be careful and how to read this passage. And I just want to go over this very quickly. As we read this passage today, the New Testament teaches us to come to this passage and to draw out of it a couple of different things. Let me just review those with you really quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. As we come to this Old Testament passage, the New Testament tells us to come to this passage and to draw out of it encouragement for our hope. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. It tells us to come to this passage and to find instruction in righteousness. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. It tells us to come to this passage and to find example and counterexample of how we ought to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be doing out of the passage today. And it tells us to come to this passage and to draw out of it gospel truths, theological truths that are revealed to us in the New Testament. The New Testament reminds us that when Moses wrote the book of Exodus, that he knew by divine revelation that he wasn't writing for the Israelites. He was writing for you today in the New Covenant. And so we come to this passage to draw out encouragement of hope, and we come to this passage to find training in righteousness and an example and counterexample. And New Testament gospel truths. We're to be preaching the gospel from this passage. And of course, Jesus Christ Himself taught us. We come to an Old Testament passage like this, and we're to find Him in all of it. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And we intend to do all of those things today. And I say all of that because I hope it's an encouragement to you again this morning that as we look at Exodus 19, this Old Testament passage, it really is God's word to you today. It is the word of your Savior to you today. So we're going to break chapter 19 and 20 into three sections. First of all, we're going to look at chapter 19, verse 1 through 8. And the whole idea here in 19 and 20, again, is that Israel is meeting her God. So we're going to look at the context of this meeting. And the context is redemption. We're going to see that in chapter 19, verse 1 through 8. And in chapter 19, verse 9 through chapter 20, verse 19. So the bulk of the passage, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, we're going to look at the meeting itself, where God shows Israel His majesty, His worthiness, His holiness, and her unworthiness. And then in chapter 20, verse 20 through 26, we're going to see the lessons that are to be learned from Sinai. Moses himself, in the context, teaches Israel how to think about Sinai, how they're to interpret it. And then God himself interprets Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 20. And the things that we find there are very wonderful and very good. So let's begin. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 1 through 8, the context of this meeting between Israel and God. And again, the context here is redemption. And you can see that the context is redemption in a number of ways. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, the context of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and this covenant that God is making with Israel is God's promise. Look at verse 1 and 2. On the third new moon, this is the third month after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped before the mountain. Now again, that's significant for what I've already said to you, so we're not going to cover it in too much detail, but from Exodus chapter 3, the sign that God was keeping His promise with Israel is that He would bring them to the mountain. And so here they are, they're encamped at the mountain. Their encampment at the mountain is the fulfillment of the sign that God is going to keep His promise to their fathers and bring them all the way into the land of promise. The context of this meeting with Israel and God is redemption. It's promise. Verse 3 through 4, the context is the glory of redemption. Look at verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You've seen all of the wonderful miracles and all the grace that I've shown you. And he uses this picture of being borne on eagle's wings, flying, soaring, as it were, through the air to Mount Sinai. It's a picture of glory. And it's a picture of his glorious grace to them in rescuing them out of the house of affliction and slavery and delivering them to himself and bringing them to himself at the mountain. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of love. You remember what God is doing here. He's bringing Israel to himself. He's drawing them near. The context is redemption. Then verse 5 and 6, the context is Israel's destiny. Look at verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant..." His covenant will be the Ten Commandments. That's what he means there. He's about to show it to them. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You will be worshipers and a holy nation. You will be holy. You will be saints. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." What God is doing here is he's setting before Israel their destiny, what he's predestined them to. He's predestined them to keep his covenant. And in keeping his covenant, to be a blessing to the nations. That's what it means that there will be a treasured possession among all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. And they will be worshipers of God and they will be a holy people. It's their destiny. His covenant shows them the way to that destiny. There's hope in all of this. The context is redemption. And then in verse 7 and 8... we see Israel's response. The context is Israel's response to all of this. Look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. Israel responds to God's salvation and to God's word with a desire to obey. All that the Lord has said, we will do. It's important to see here that Israel responds in what we would call in the New Testament, they respond with repentance and faith. What God has said, we will do. We will believe that God has brought us here, and we will do what he has said. They're responding in a kind of repentance and faith, and these words are reported back to God. Now, what you need to understand is that in this place, the emphasis here is not on Israel's response. We need to note their response. The emphasis in the whole text is that God has redeemed them. It's God's glorious power, his wonderful deeds, the covenant that he's going to show them and to make with them. It's his covenant. The emphasis here is not on their response, but on God's work in their life, the destiny that he set before them. Nevertheless, we learn a lesson from Israel's response. If God speaks, we ought to respond. If God redeems, we ought to respond. And this is a lesson for us even in the new covenant today. If God has saved and if God has called to salvation, we ought to respond. All that the Lord has said, we will do. If you're here this morning and you believe in God and you believe that he has saved you in Jesus Christ and you have a sense of that, the right response is for you to make a profession of faith. All that the Lord has said, we would do. You need to talk to someone, maybe a parent, or get some wise counsel or a pastor about making a profession of faith. If God speaks, if God acts, we ought to respond. Now, the emphasis is not on the response. The emphasis then is on God's glorious work. So here's the context of God's meeting with Israel and Israel meeting with God on Mount Sinai. The context is redemption. Then we look at chapter 19, verse 9, through chapter 20, verse 19. And we see the meeting itself. And in this meeting, God reveals his majesty. He reveals his alone worthiness. The majesty of his being and the majesty of his character. We're going to look at three sections here in chapter 19, verse 9 through chapter 20, verse 19. We're going to look at the preparations for this meeting. They teach us valuable lessons. We're going to look at the meeting itself, and then we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with Israel during this meeting. So three sections. Verse 9 through 15 of chapter 19, the preparations are made. God tells Israel, get ready to meet God. And so God reveals his purpose to Israel in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. The first thing that we get is a purpose statement. Very helpful for us to see how God himself frames Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. I'm about to reveal to you in an earthly way my majesty. But notice what the purpose is. That, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Now this is very significant, isn't it? It may not be what we had expected to hear God say. I'm revealing my majesty on Mount Sinai so that the people of Israel might forever listen to you, Moses. The purpose then is so that Israel might listen to and follow Moses, so that they might be confident and sure that the one who speaks to them in Moses is indeed God. God, the majestic God, the holy God, God, true God. The one who comes to them in the flesh, in the ministry of Moses, is none other than the majesty of God himself on high. And that Moses carries in himself then the authority and the power and all the attributes and goodness of God in weight in his words. Of course, this is all pointing us to something greater, isn't it? The whole Old Testament. This is why Psalm 78 calls these things, they're dark parables. They're like parables. They'll be fulfilled in a greater truth, in a greater reality. The whole Old Testament's pointing to Jesus Christ. Brothers, the application to us this morning, it's very important that we get this, is that God is revealing Mount Sinai so that we might know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And we might know what it means when we call our Savior God. And we might get a sense or an understanding, a theological understanding of divine majesty, divine worthiness, divine dignity and righteousness. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the God of Sinai in human flesh, the alone worthy one. That's the purpose. That's the whole reason for Mount Sinai. Verse 10 and 11, then, the people are to consecrate themselves. We can also see this in verse 14 and 15. I'm not going to read those passages, but the point is they're going to be separated. You see, what God begins to do here is he's going to make a separation between himself and his people. He's teaching an important theological truth, an important theological lesson to his people Israel. There is a difference between them and really anything they've ever experienced or could experience in God. He's making a distinction. So he consecrates them. He sets them far apart. We can see this especially, and this is the emphasis of this paragraph, on verse 12 through 13. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 12 through 13. The people are forbidden to come near to God. This is interesting because it reflects what happened with Moses on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. You remember, God called to Moses. He says, "Do not come near." He's basically doing the same thing now as he appears to Israel in a burning mountain. Do not come near. Verse 12 through 13. Look what it says. And you shall set limits, a boundary, for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. They're not even to touch it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. God is making a strong, bold statement. Very clear, isn't it? Do not come near. If you come near, you'll die. He's making a difference between himself and the people. Notice what he says in verse 13. No hand shall touch him. If someone is to break this boundary, even if someone is to come through this boundary, you're not to break the boundary in order to go get them, in order to put them to death. You're to shoot them from afar. That's what he says. But he shall be stoned or shot. The picture there is being, no one's going to cross this boundary. Whoever crosses it dies. Period. But then notice what he says next. Whether beast or man, there is nothing that's allowed to cross this boundary. God is making a statement about his divinity, is what I want you to see here. He's making a statement about the distinction between God and creatures here. You are not to come near. There's a difference between us. He's treating Israel very gently here, very kindly, teaching them lessons. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They worship pagans. The gods of the pagans, they're like everything that's created. They're just superhumans. Or they worship the earth itself. They worship the mountains or the stars themselves. And God is saying, I'm not like the God of the nations. I'm not like any created thing. Not even an animal is allowed to come near to me in this parable, in this event, in this lesson. God is teaching Israel a theological lesson then about the majesty of his divinity, the inherent worthiness of God versus the inherent unworthiness of his creatures. That's what's important for us to see here. God is not teaching Israel that they need to have an experience with God. He's teaching them theology. And he's doing it through an experience for all of our sakes. So God is teaching Israel then about his divinity. He's teaching them about his majesty. There's a couple of ideas inherent in the idea of majesty and worthiness of God. The first is that God is something supremely other or separate in dignity and worth from every creature. God is other. He is supremely other. He is completely, entirely other. He is separate. That's the point that he's making at this place. He's certainly separate from sinners. But the point that he's making here is that he's separate even from the beast, from creatures, is the point that he's making. Not in terms of time and space, as we'll see in just a moment. Not in terms of location, but in terms of dignity and worth, in terms of majesty. God is God indeed. He is transcendent might be the word that we would use. He transcends the things of this earth. He's God. He's not like anything Israel has ever experienced in creation or could experience. He's not like the gods of the Egyptians. He's not a superhuman. He's above the heavens. And he's teaching Israel this glorious lesson about his majesty. The majesty of the holiness of his being. Majesty is the idea of having supreme authority. The corollary to this is that if God is this other and this different, he has authority. God has the right to command his creatures. He has a right to put up a boundary and say, whoever crosses it dies. That's obvious, isn't it? But it's bigger than this. It's more than this. What God is saying is that he has the right to command the very existence and life of his creatures. Not even an animal is to come across the boundary. Even an animal is to be put to death if it comes near. The message that God is communicating is that he holds the life of his creatures in his hand. In the palm of his hand. He commands the very existence of those things that exist. They are his. There's an inherent dignity. There's an inherent worth to him. That's part of his majesty. He has the right, therefore, to condemn those who disobey him. Whoever crosses dies. He has the power of life and death in his hand. This is God. His creatures exist, breathe by his permission. The best illustration of God's majesty that we're seeing here at Mount Sinai that I can think of, to sort of step away from the scene itself and to think about this from a different perspective, to think about God's supreme dignity and worth, would be the idea of an absolute monarch. You know what an absolute monarch is? It's a king who has supreme authority in a land. And as Americans, we tend to think of that as something evil because we know what's in the heart of man. But it's a really helpful illustration here, and if we're to apply it to God. So for just a moment, put yourself in the shoes of a peasant in an idealistic fairy tale kingdom. And imagine that the king in this fairy tale kingdom, he's good, right? This is an idealistic fairy tale kingdom. He's good, but he's an absolute monarch. He has supreme authority in this land. And you're his peasant. So everything that you are belongs to him. Everything that you own, your rights, your liberties, your property, your very existence, your very life, rightly and justly belongs to this absolute monarch. Now, this is a fairy tale kingdom. He's a good monarch, so you live a wonderful life as a peasant in his kingdom. You wouldn't trade it for anything. But put yourself in the shoes of this peasant. Here you are. You exist by the permission of this absolute monarch. Now imagine that this absolute king summons you to his court. And there's a day coming where you have to go to his palace. And you have to walk down his long hallway. And you have to kneel before his throne face to face with this man who owns everything that you are. Who holds in his hand, rightfully and justly, in his authority, your very existence. Well, you can imagine the day that you receive the summons, how full of wonder you would be. The awe that would overcome you as you think about the trembling, the fear that might overcome you. And then you can imagine what happens that day that you actually go into his court and you have to walk down his long hallway, the fear and the trembling that you might experience at that point. As every step that you take, you know if you do anything that offends this king, he can forfeit your very life. Well, this is the situation, you see, that Israel finds themselves in. They're coming face to face with God at the mountain of Sinai. They are meeting God. Not even an animal can come near. They're coming near to him who is supreme in majesty, in dignity, in holiness. Well, the lesson here then is that Israel's God is really God. He's not like the God of the nations, as we've said. He's God indeed. The one who redeemed Israel. The one who has brought Israel near. the one who has provided for Israel and carried Israel by the hand, or as it were, on eagle's wings, is the majestic God, the holy God. Not even an animal shall come near. Well, the lesson for us today is the lesson that is really the main application of the sermon today. The Christ who has saved you and who has brought you near to himself in the gospel is God indeed. And it becomes wonderful for us to think about the implications of that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I encourage you to do so. But the Jesus who came to us in the manger and who lived a life of humility and who died for us is the majestic God, the Holy One, who is alone worthy. It's astounding. It's wonderful. The Father who has adopted you is the majestic God. The Spirit who dwells in you is the majestic God. Not like anything in all of creation. He's God indeed. He is supremely worthy. And he is full of dignity. When we think about God's majesty, it should produce in us a sense of reverence and awe. It should produce in us a sense of adoration. It should produce in us a sense of profound unworthiness before him, especially as we're going to see in just a moment, we think about ourselves and our sins, that we have offended this being, and that not only do we not deserve to be before him because we are dust before that which is forever and eternal, but because we have sinned against him and we have wronged him. God is the majestic God. He is God indeed. So then in verse 16 through 20, Israel's ready. They've been consecrated. They've been separated. Now we see the meeting unfold for us in verse 16 and following. Notice what it says. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Well, see, all of this is an earthly revelation that is communicating to the children of Israel the theological truth that the God is appearing to them is transcendent, he's other. It's very likely that that smoke and those lightning bolts and that trumpet blast were otherworldly. And what we're getting is that which is the closest analogy to them. God is revealing his transcendence. He's revealing his majesty. He's revealing this inherent terror to the people. And they trembled. Verse 17, this is where we get the title of the sermon today. It's the central part of the whole context. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they go up to the mountain. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Here they come near as they can, up to the boundary. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Again, probably an otherworldly fire. I don't want to speculate too much, but something that communicates God's transcendence, his majesty, his holiness, and his being. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. You can just see the picture in your mind. The whole mountain trembled. There's earthquakes. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, you must imagine being there. As Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. He answered him in a voice that sounds like thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. I just want to notice here, here's this meeting with Israel before her God. We've already said everything that we need to understand that. But notice here that God's purpose with Israel is not to push them away. He's teaching them an important theological truth. But Moses comes up. Moses is a little beacon of hope for us. Because Moses is a reminder that what God is doing in this context is redemptive. That God's whole purpose with Israel is to bring them near to himself. And Moses becomes a sign and a symbol of this as he goes up into the mountain. We can see the same theme repeated in verse 21 through 25, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish." Now, do you hear what God is saying in that verse? He's saying that he cares about the life of his people. Go down, make sure they don't perish. And also the priests aren't to come near to the Lord. They should consecrate themselves, that no one's to be presumptuous about this, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Well, you can see what's going on here. Moses is thinking to himself, God, at this point, you've already revealed yourself on the top of the mountain. There isn't anybody who's going to dare to come near. But you see what God is doing then. He sends him down. He repeats it again in those next verses. We don't have to read it. But he sends him right back down and says, "Moses, no, you go and you tell the people that if they break through, they'll die." God is communicating to his people his love for them. The context here is redemption and a sign that he's going to keep his promise to their fathers. We have to keep that in mind. Well, then in chapter 20, verse 1 through 19, we get the third and final part of this meeting between God and his people. And here God speaks his covenant to his people, and they respond to him. We see that same pattern once again. And so in verse 1 through 17, God speaks his covenant. He speaks the law. He speaks the Ten Commandments to his people Israel. Now, there is a lot that we can say about the law that's revealed here. And of course, this is just one sermon. I can't say everything that there is to say about two chapters. We're going through a lot, aren't we? We're getting through a lot of material today, 19 and 20. There's a lot that we could say about the law. We could talk about it being a republication of the covenant of works. We could talk about it being God's perfect standard of righteousness. We could talk about all of those things, but I want you to focus your attention on two things given the context that we're in. And the first that I want you to focus your attention on is that this law and covenant comes in the context of the revelation of God's majesty. This law reveals something about God, first and foremost. The fire revealed something about who God is in himself as God. The law reveals something about who God is in his righteousness, in his character. It reveals God's holy righteousness. The majesty, the dignity, and the worthiness of God's holy righteousness, of his character. That's the first thing that I want you to think about before we read the law. The second thing that I want you to focus on and read the law, brothers, we are new covenant believers in Christ. We are not part of the old covenant. It's been done away with. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We could talk about condemnation from the law, and we could preach a very bold sermon about that, but that's not my purpose today. So I want you to focus your attention on the fact that this law comes in context of redemption. I want you to read this law in context of the new covenant that you have secured for you in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about this in context of what's revealed to us about redemption and what is being pointed to in the text about redemption. These Ten Commandments, we've already hinted at it earlier, reveal to Israel their destiny. That's what God said in the first part of chapter 19, that he was going to come to them and he was going to show them his covenant, and when they kept it, they would be a blessing to the nations and they would be worshipers and holy. That's their destiny as a nation. That's why God has brought them out of Egypt. That's where he's taking them. God's destiny for Israel is so that they might bear the majesty of his holiness in their own lives, in holiness, in righteousness. So what I want you to see from the covenant that God makes with Israel is from in Christ, there is hope here. I want you to see the hope that's in it. It's exactly how Psalm 78 teaches us to read this law, so that we might hope in God. And if we were to break open Psalm 78, you would see how the psalmist goes in Psalm 78, the unison reading that we read today, and he talks about how Israel sinned and sinned again and sinned again. And if you focus on that psalm, if you look at it, the reason they sin is because they forgot God's majesty. They forgot his worthiness. They forgot his power. So let's not be like them. In Christ, let us read the covenant that God makes with Israel. This is glorious. God is meeting his redeemed people for the first time. This is what he says to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God. Your God, that your there is singular. It means the nation collective, and it means every individual in that nation. Everyone sitting at the bottom of Mount Sinai just heard the majestic God say to them, I am yours. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am your Savior. You shall have no other gods before me. Brothers, that's an obligation. Brothers, in Christ, that's a promise. I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. I'm going to prove it to you. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You'll worship me and me alone. There's so much that we could say here. You understand I'm not going to exposit the law. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You see what God is saying? You just saw that I am transcendent. Do not reduce me to a creature. Do not think of me that way. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, or you can read that as a thousand generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You will not reduce me to a creature. You will not think of me that way. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will not take it lightly. Now remember, in the Old Testament, we've looked at this from 2 Peter. To take God's name means to be united to him. You will not take your union with God lightly. He will not hold the one who does guiltless. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. He finished the work that he began to do. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You shall not work on my finished rest. Honor your father and your mother, that your day may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The apostle calls this the first commandment with a promise. Honor the relationships in your life. It'll go well with you as long as you live. You shall not murder. You will preserve life. You shall not commit adultery. You will protect purity, your own and others. You shall not steal. You will protect and honor property. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall protect your neighbor's reputation. And you shall not covet. That is, you will do all of these commandments from the heart, God says. From the heart. You will not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or anything that is your neighbor's. You will obey my commandments, God says, from the heart. Now, brothers and sisters, that's God's law to his redeemed people. We can only read that law in Jesus Christ as new covenant believers. And so I want you to see this. I want you to see that what God is saying in this law is he's putting before you in Christ your destiny. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with these places. This is Jesus speaking. He's on the Sermon on the Mount. This is his great sermon to his disciples. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, the covenant, the commandment. The Ten Commandments is what he means there. Or the prophets. That is the explanation of the law in all of its detail. Not one jot, not one tittle of the law. Do not think that I've come to abolish them. That's not what Christ came to do. I have come to fulfill them. I have come to keep this covenant. I have come to fulfill this to the very last dot, to the very last word of it. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the one who has no other gods before me. And I am the one who worships God in the full dignity of his majesty. And I am the one who has not taken my union with him lightly. And I am the one who has remembered the Sabbath rest of God. And I am the one who has honored my parents as long as I was in the land. And I am the one who has not murdered, but preserved life and protected it. And has not committed adultery, but has been pure and holy to the very depths of my soul. And has not stolen, but has worked so that I might give. And I have not borne a false witness, but I am the truth. And I have not coveted from my very heart. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. Do you see the promise that's in this commandment? Do you see Christ in it? Now turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You know what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says. For those whom he foreknew, that is, those he saved, he predestined. You know what predestined means? It means to be destined for something beforehand. He's put you on a destiny. What is your destiny as a believer? For those whom he foreknew, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, from Matthew chapter 5, what is the image of God's Son? The fulfillment of the law. What is God's destiny in your life? To fulfill the law like Christ has. Do you see the promise that's here in Exodus chapter 20? When we read this in the light of the new covenant, there's hope in it. There's future in it for you if you are in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Turn there real quickly. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to get this whole chain in your head. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. There's a sense in which this is already filled and perfect for us in Christ. And what we will be, conformed to the image of Christ, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will see Jesus in the full manifestation of the majesty and the dignity and the worthiness of his holy righteousness. And we will be like him. We will be conformed to him. That means we will be conformed to his law, to the covenant that God sets down with Israel at Sinai. And the spirit of that law, the fulfillment of that law in love. Look with me then finally at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see the promise in the Ten Commandments? It's an obligation. But it's like what Paul says, we should walk worthy of the gospel. We should walk worthy of our Savior. You understand, the author of Hebrews, what the argument that he makes is that the new covenant doesn't lessen our obligation to the Ten Commandments. It increases it. Because we're united to the one who's fulfilled this law. The God giving his covenant to Israel in the way that he did here was just pointing to greater New Testament realities. God has destined us to obedience. Now listen to the law in light of what we've said. In Christ Jesus, listen to the promise that God gives to you and speaks to you in his majesty. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. That's your destiny. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in the image of anything on earth or beneath the earth or the waters under the earth. It's your destiny to know me and my majesty. and to see me face to face. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, to take lightly your union with me, to remember the Sabbath day as long as there is a Sabbath day, and to enjoy the eternal Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You will not. That's God's promise to you. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness against your neighbor. You will not even do it from the heart. You have been destined to be conformed to the image of the one who fulfills this law, brothers and sisters. There's promise in it. It's a covenant. It's God's covenant with his people. It's glorious. Now then, let me speak very quickly to those who are here today. If you are outside of Christ, you need to understand that this law does not come to you in the context of redemption. And it does not come to you in the context of Jesus Christ. This law does only one thing for you if you are outside of Jesus Christ, and it exposes your sin. It exposes your condemnation before a majestic God whom you have offended. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, God does not come to you and meet with you and say, I am your God who delivered you. And there's only one application of this message then, and of this passage to you if you're outside of Jesus Christ. You need God to redeem you. You need him to commit himself to you and make his covenant with you, and to cause you to understand and to see his law in a new and a living way in Christ Jesus. So beg for his mercy today if you're outside of Christ. And he will be gracious and he will hear that call and he will save you. Well, then look in chapter 20, verse 18 through 19. The people respond to this covenant. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Well, you can see that there was the boundary there. Now they're very far away. They're far away even from the boundary. They have just shrunk back as they heard God speak to them. Now, it's important that you understand that at this point in redemptive history, Israel is not having an Isaiah moment where they say, woe is me. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Moses goes into detail, you'll see that the people here, what they're astounded by, what they're afraid of, is that they've heard God speak and they've lived. So they've got the message, God is God indeed, and he is holy in his being, and he has made his covenant with them. And they trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. The people here recognize that they need God to come to them in the flesh. They need God to come to them in humility. They need God to come to them in the person of a mediator. And so they ask Moses to go up into the mountain. And God, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, says that what the people said was right and good. And he honors their request. And of course, that's again pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the majesty of God in human flesh. Well, then thirdly and finally, let's close our sermon out by looking at the last part of chapter 20, verse 20 through 26. And the lessons that are to be learned from Sinai. And this is very helpful for us because Moses and God are going to give us lessons for what we're supposed to learn from Mount Sinai. It's right there in the text. Look at it with me. Verse 20, Moses teaches people how to think about Sinai. There's three things that he brings out for the people. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. In other words, what Moses is saying here is simply, this whole Sinai event was so that the God who redeemed you might teach you an important theological lesson about his being and his holiness. So he comforts them. The response here is not so that you would back off and be afraid. The response is so that you might learn the theological lesson that God is teaching from Mount Sinai. Do not fear. God has come to test you, number one. Number two, that the fear of him might be before you, so that you might worship God with faith and with hope. That's the purpose of Mount Sinai. Fear of the Lord. A great definition of the fear of the Lord can be found in our confession of faith. It's what we confess, it's what we profess about faith. We have said before, faith has three parts to it: knowledge, assent, or what we could call adoration, and trust. The fear of the Lord is the knowledge of who God really is in His majesty and coming to that knowledge. And it's assent, adoring God for who He is in Himself and all the things that He's revealed about Himself in reverence and awe, worshiping Him. And then ultimately so that we might put our trust in Him and believe in Him and hope in Him, which Psalm 78 also says is the reason that God revealed Himself this way on Mount Sinai. Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to teach you a lesson, that so you might fear Him, that you might know Him, worship Him, and trust in Him, and hope in Him, and believe in Him." And then finally, number three, so that you may not sin. And the first two things are prerequisites for that last. So that you may not sin. Moses teaches that the whole point of Mount Sinai was to produce a desire in the people, a longing and a yearning for God's holiness in their own lives, that it would be brought to bear in their life, in their trust of Him. It was meant to show God's perfect standard so that in hope they might follow their God and learn to bring to bear His majesty in their lives. And then finally, God, in the very last part of chapter 20, 21 to 26, God Himself explains to the people how they're to think about Mount Sinai. And it's wonderful what God has to say. It's even more wonderful than what Moses just said. Well, verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, now this is the first thing out of God's mouth. "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven." All right, you see what God's doing. He's explaining how to think about Mount Sinai. Here's what He says. There's two things. He gives us two lessons. First, you will not reduce Him to a creature. You will continue to learn about His divine majesty, that God is God indeed, so that you might love Him in His divinity. "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold." Do not reduce me to a creature, to the things of this world. I am out of this world. I am transcendent. I'm above this world. That's the first lesson. And then the second lesson is that they are to worship God with a sense of their own unworthiness. They are to worship God and keep His covenant with a sense of their own unworthiness. Look what it says in verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." You will humble yourselves when you come before me. An altar of earth. "You shall make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings." In the Old Testament, a burnt offering is that offering that symbolizes forgiveness. It's the offering of atonement. "You will come before me," God says, "in humility, confessing your sin to me and trusting me to forgive you. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings." The peace offerings represent reconciliation with God. "You will come to me humbly, confessing your sins and receiving the reconciliation that I provide for you. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." You are to worship me in humility, confessing your sins, receiving reconciliation, trusting in the hope that I have set before you. I will bless you. I am the Lord your God. Do you see that? It's clear as day. Well, that's the first lesson. They're not to come to God any other way than by recognizing their own unworthiness. Now, notice what he says in the next place, verse 25 and 26. "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones." Notice how he puts this. "For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Do you see what God is saying? If you come to me, if you try to come to me in your worship with your works, all you're going to do is make things worse. You have seen me today in the fire. There is no way you can measure up to me. I am your majesty. I am your worthiness. I am the Lord your God. I am your righteousness. I am your holiness. don't you dare come to me. Put God in the shape of my mom. Sorry, Mom. Do you see what God is saying to the children of Israel? He's telling Moses, go to the people of Israel. You tell them, don't you dare come to me thinking that you have any worth or value in yourself that you can bring to me. Don't you dare do it. Don't you dare come to me with a hewn stone. And he goes on later, I'm not going to read it. He says, don't you dare come up to me on an altar of steps. Don't you dare try to ascend to me. All you're going to do is expose your nakedness, God said. I've heard so many commentaries try to explain what all of this means, and I just think to myself, it's so obvious what God is saying. I am the God of Sinai. I saved you from Egypt. You didn't save me. I am your God. I am your worthiness. I am your hope. I am your trust. I am your rest. Don't you dare come to me as if you could work your way to me. As if you could measure up to me in your works or in your own abilities. Now, brothers, I said that very harshly, perhaps, but that's a glorious message. That's a gracious message. What a rebuke God is giving. And what a helpful lesson that is. We are to come to him remembering his worthiness and our own unworthiness, and our hope being then his worthiness, his redemption, and his grace. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters, from Exodus chapter 19 through 20. So now at this time, I would ask the deacons if they would come forward for the taking of the Lord's Supper, and I would ask you, brothers and sisters, to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to meld my Lord's Supper meditation into my final point of my sermon. So I'm going to stay up in the pulpit. We're not used to doing it that way. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a suitable ending to this sermon, and it's helpful for us to prepare as we think to transition to taking the Lord's Supper and feasting upon our Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we come today to the Lord's table by the command of Jesus Christ himself, and you remember what Christ commanded us. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We come to the Lord's table to remember Jesus Christ. And in light of the sermon, it's most appropriate for us today to remember that Jesus Christ is the God of Sinai in human flesh. He is God indeed. He is the majesty of God. He is our worthiness. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And he is our everything. He is our hope. He is our covenant. He is our God. And he came to us in human flesh. And these symbols represent the salvation that he purchased and secured. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? Your salvation is secured by the worth and the dignity and the majesty of the Son of God. Your salvation is secured by his righteousness and his holiness and his fulfilling of the law. Isn't that glorious? We praise the Lord for that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 19, through 29, the end of the chapter, will help us to think about Jesus Christ, the majesty of God. Look what it says here. As we prepare to go to the Lord's Supper, he says, the apostle says, chapter 12, verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. He's talking about Mount Sinai, isn't he? He's talking about an earthly manifestation of God's majesty in cloud and fire and flame. We have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice who's made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Today, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, we do not come to Mount Sinai. We come to something more wonderful. We come to the majesty of God himself. And I remind you that the Savior who died lives again, and he's present with us in the supper. We come to the supper to Jesus Christ by faith. But notice what he says then. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. By faith, we, as it were, enter into heaven itself, and to the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, their hope fulfilled, and to Jesus, which is the main idea the apostle's getting across here, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, secured by the majesty of God. Notice how the apostle applies this concept that we're coming to Jesus Christ, the majesty of God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him, that's Christ, who warns from heaven. Now, what did he warn them? What was God's warning to the people? Do not come to me in your own worthiness. That's what Christ warns from heaven. Do not come to me in your works. You come to me trusting in my works, in my worthiness. See that you do not refuse him as you come to the supper. At the same time, and the reason that we're not to refuse him is because he's the judge of the earth. It's his majesty and his holiness and his righteousness that will judge the earth. At that time, his voice shook the earth. You see how the apostle is saying that it was Christ who spoke? He shook the earth. He shook Sinai is what he's talking about. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There's another coming of God. And it won't be to shake Sinai, but the whole universe, the whole created order. Heaven and earth itself, judgment day is what he's talking about. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. That's your salvation. So it may remain forever. We come to Jesus to remember this. And so the apostle applies this to us in verse 28 and 29. Therefore, as we come to the table, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken because it is secured by the majesty, dignity, holiness, and righteousness of Christ. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As we take this supper, let us bow before our God. For our God, he says in verse 29, is a consuming fire. Our Christ is a consuming fire. He is the majesty of God.